Luke 18, we'll begin reading with verse 15 and go on to verse 30. Now they were bringing even infants to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with men is possible for God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." Well, we live in a world that has a number of contrasts, a number of opposite things that are opposites. I mentioned black and white. We could think of winter and summer, hot and cold, up and down, left and right, truth and error, light and darkness, good and evil, being hungry, being full, being healthy, being sick. But of all the contrasts that there are, the most important for us to understand is the contrast that's given in these verses. The verses that we read. Because it talks about a contrast in your approach to coming to Christ. To coming to God. How can one come to the living God? It's a great issue for us to understand and to get correctly. Who is it that Jesus welcomes? Who is it that will be in heaven with him? And on what basis? And so we can see in the verses that we read two very opposite, contrary ideas about how to be welcomed by Jesus. How to come to him. The first approach is found in verses 15 to 17. Those who come in humility, who come on the basis of grace. Now, Jesus uses an incident where children, small children, the Greek word means infants. Infants were being brought to him. And they wanted him to touch them, to lay hands on these babies. And so he uses it to teach a very profound truth. In Matthew, you find out that not only did Jesus touch them, he prayed for them. They wanted that blessing of Jesus on these small children, these infants. And the first thing to notice about this whole incident is that Jesus responded to these children. Now, it's pretty obvious. You know, he would have taken them in his arms, he would have prayed for them, he would have touched them, he would have blessed them. We need to see that in contrast to the disciples. They didn't want Jesus to be bothered by these infants. And we're not sure exactly why. Did they see it as just too bothersome, or the infants aren't important? Is Jesus being overworked, or what was it? But Jesus responded to them. And you could also look at all the great religious leaders, all the really important ones. And what were their dealings with children? Well, they didn't deal with children. Children were considered unimportant. And so you could go and look at the other great religious leaders. They didn't pay attention to children. But children are important to Jesus. He welcomed the children when others would not. And boys and girls, that's a lesson for you, that Jesus cares about you. Even though you're little and others may not pay very much attention, Jesus pays attention to you. He's concerned for you. The second thing to notice about this incident, it's really in response to the faith of the parents. Now, being infants, these children didn't have any understanding of what was going on. They couldn't understand who this was. They would not remember what Jesus did for them. They were too young to show faith. And yet the parents of faith wanted these children to come to Jesus. And how important that is for parents to consider, how do I bring my child to Jesus? And surely as they've done that, and surely as Jesus responds to them, there must have been some difference. Something that happened because Jesus touched them, because Jesus laid his hands upon them, because he prayed for them. Or else he wouldn't have done it. Or else he would have said, well, this is some sort of superstition. Why are you doing this? But they would have had some meaning, some impact. And today, parents, you should desire that same thing. Although we can't bring them physically to Jesus like they could there, you can do it in other ways. You can bring them to the public worship. How it's important to bring your children to worship. To have times of family devotions when you're bringing them as a family to Jesus and pointing out their need to repent and have faith. How you need to be praying for them. Bringing them before the living God. And we even do that before the child is born. I think we also do that in terms of baptism. We bring those children before God, before Christ. Now, the sacrament isn't mentioned here, so I don't want to stretch it too far. But some of the same objections I've heard to infant baptism, the child doesn't know what's going on. The child can't demonstrate faith. The child doesn't remember what's happened to him or to her. All those things would be true here. And Jesus receives these children, welcomes these children. And so it should be for all of us who've been parents or are parents, we want to bring our children to Jesus. And sadly, some of the worst offenders in that are pastors, missionaries who are so involved in the work of the kingdom, so involved in Christian service that they neglect their own families. They're out virtually every night of the week. instead of taking time to be at home and to be leading in family worship. And so they're trying to bring in all these others into the kingdom, and they're neglecting their own. It shouldn't be that way. And we'd take time away from having family devotions, from being at church, or for talking with our children, how we should be fervently praying for their salvation. Encourage your parents, how are you doing? Do you think often about bringing your child or your children to Christ? And what that means. And what that responsibility that's upon you. But the third thing we can see is that Jesus goes on to use this incident to teach a very profound truth, a very crucial truth about how one enters into the kingdom of God. It's not like an earthly kingdom that has borders you have to pass through. It's much different. As he says, let the children come to me and not hinder them. Why? For to such belong the kingdom of God. Those who are childlike in some ways are those who enter the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. There's something about the children and the child's response that has to characterize our response to the kingdom of God. And the crucial question was, is it? What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a little child? Jesus changes the word. The first word was babies, or bringing babies to him, infants. Now he uses a word that would be of a little bit older child. It's still a child, but maybe a child of 4, 5, 6, 7. And what does that characterize as a child like that? Well, we've seen the opposite. What doesn't characterize them? In verse 11, you could go back to the Pharisee's prior recital of all that he's done, the great things he's done on behalf of God, and why he should be received by it. You know, children don't think in those terms. They don't have all the background. They haven't done things that they might commend themselves to God. But if you think about the relationship of a child to a parent, is characterized by a completeness of trust and utter dependence upon the parent. And there's a lack of worldly concern. The focus on the relationship and not on the externals. For example, if you sat down for dinner, Thanksgiving dinner with your children, your family, what 4-year-old child raises a hand and says, hey mom, did you make sure that the turkey was cooked to a high enough temperature? I don't want to eat it if it hasn't been baked high enough. Have you made sure that there's anything allergic that's been kept out of that food? No, the child has this implicit faith, this trust, this complete trust. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that wholehearted love and trust that a child has for the parent, that depends on the parent, that is utterly dependent upon the parent. You think about that. At what age can a child begin to be independent of the parents? Well, a year old, a child can barely get out of a way of danger. Is barely talking and walking. It gets a little older, 3 or 4 year old, what 3 or 4 year old could provide for themselves, could go out and pick enough food or hunt enough to provide. Even when you get to be 6, 7, 8. And my step-grandfather was thrown out of his house when he was 6 years old to wander the streets. Horrible. Now, how could he do that? He could not really provide for himself. How did he get by? He got by begging and stealing. Still not even providing for himself. He made it to this country and got really the only job he could, and with no education, manual labor for the street department. But it made him a mean and a miserable old man. His childhood was taken away from him. He was thrust out. He wasn't ready. He could barely survive. And so, as you think about that idea of that childlike trust, that utter dependence, Jesus is saying that's how we need to enter into the kingdom of God. Not depending on ourselves, not depending on what we can do, but on God's grace. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In Mark 10, we're told this young man comes running up to Jesus. There's an eagerness. And so we see in our second point a wrong attitude. Rather than a spirit of dependence, we see the attitude of this young man as he comes. He comes running up. He's eager. There's a question that's burning his heart. He kneels down before Jesus. He speaks to him. He has a question and he speaks to him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now his desire to find out about eternal life, his desire for eternal life is something that is good and is proper. But as he begins and as he asks this question, there are two great errors in what he says to Jesus. The first is in terms of his address. He calls him good teacher. And he could look through the rabbinic traditions and the teachings. And one of the things you would find is nowhere is a rabbi ever called a good teacher. Because one of the things that the rabbis would have taught and would have taught from the Old Testament is only God is good. And Jesus reinforces that. Only God is good. And it's probably an unthinking flattery that he has of trying to get on Jesus' good side that he addresses him this way. Good teacher. But Jesus wants him to stop and to think about, what have you just done? Why have you called me good? You know, who is good except God alone? This young man has a wrong view of God, a wrong view of goodness, a wrong view ultimately of his own goodness, of how he can be good before God. And Jesus, by asking him, why do you call me good, isn't saying, well, I'm not good, I'm not God. But he's trying to get the man, young man, to examine what is he saying. Think about what you've just said to me. You know what the rabbis teach, that no one is good but God. Are you trying to say that I'm God? If you're thinking that, if you're saying that, what will it mean in terms of your response? If somehow you're in the presence of God, what does it mean in terms of how you hear me, how you respond to what I say to you? Because Jesus knows what he's going to say. And Jesus knows the challenges that he's going to give to this young man. And he wants to think through. So Jesus isn't denying that he's God, but he's trying to get the young man to see the implications of of his address. You know, Jesus goes on to answer that question the young man has. And again, this is his second great error. He thinks of eternal life, of gaining eternal life, in terms of doing. What must I do? As if eternal life can be earned. Something that we can get by doing. And it seems to be this question is, what great act must I do to have eternal life? You know, you look at the Muslims, if they die a martyr's death, well, then they're guaranteed of eternal life. It seems like that's the type of question he's answering. And Jesus responds with my seem like a ho-hum answer. He begins by enumerating some of the commandments, 5 of them. You know, not to commit adultery, steal, murder, honor parents. And having this wrong idea of what it means to be good, the young man can answer, well, I've kept all those things, you know, since I was a young lad. And some of the rabbis would have taught, yes, you're able to keep the law perfectly. And so his answer wouldn't have been out of step with them, that, you know, that outwardly we could keep the Ten Commandments, could do all those things, and could be right before God if you haven't sinned greatly. If you're not a tax collector, a prostitute, one of those, you've done okay. And not see the full implication. When Jesus mentions do not commit adultery in first of the list, that includes not only physical acts, but it includes acts of the mind, you know, lustful thoughts. It includes pornography. It includes off-color jokes. It also includes some very positive things of possessing your spouse in purity. Of being content with your spouse. And today, there are many like this young man who would say, well, you know, I've done pretty well keeping the Ten Commandments. You know, how are you getting to heaven? Well, you know, I've kept the Ten Commandments. You know, Derek, you know, one of his favorite questions is to go through. Do you consider all that's included in each of these commandments? And pretty soon you begin to realize, oh, I haven't kept them the way I should. And yet this young man, for all his religious activity, understands that he's still lacking. And so he asks, you know, what do I still lack? And Jesus' response goes to the heart of the matter. You know, what's that idol in his life? Well, that idol that in his life that he's setting before God is his wealth. And in verse 23, we're told that he's extremely rich. He's got tremendous wealth. And so Jesus pinpoints it with a simple test. One thing you lack, go and sell the poor and come follow me. And it goes back to, if Jesus is good, then his desire should be to be with that one who is indeed good. That's more important to him than all his wealth. And he should be willing to forsake all that and all the entanglements that come with the wealth that he has to follow along with Jesus. Jesus only has a short time until he reaches Jerusalem, until he reaches the pinnacle of his ministry here on earth. What a wonderful thing it would have been to spend those last few days and weeks with Jesus, learning from him as much as you could. And Jesus is really presenting to this young man, you have a choice. He's already talked about it in terms of God or mammon. Now it's in terms of Jesus Christ or mammon. Which one will you choose? Which one will be your God? And this young man chooses his wealth. Verse 24, he became sad. As far as I can tell, this is the only person who comes to Jesus and goes away sad. Now the religious leaders, they were fighting against him, but in terms of somebody coming with an eagerness, with a desire, he goes away sad. Because he's not willing to listen. He's not willing to act upon what Jesus tells him. Well, B, we also see in this that Jesus uses this incident to teach us about entering the kingdom of God. The teaching is very straightforward. How difficult it is, Jesus says, for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And unless we wouldn't understand that, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And what's Jesus saying in that? Well, I've heard explanations that supposedly there's a gate in Jerusalem that a camel, he had to get down on its knees and crawl through to get through. And so the only way that we can enter the kingdom of God is by getting down on our knees. But that misses Jesus' point completely. Because a camel was the largest animal that was known in that region. And the eye of a needle would be the smallest opening. And so he's taking the largest and saying it has to go through the smallest. And if you think of it, how utterly absurd it would be. It could never happen. It would be impossible. And the disciples understand this. Then who can be saved? If it's impossible for a rich person to be saved, who can be saved? Because in their thinking, in the thinking of that day, the wealth would be the most likely to be saved. The wealth was a blessing that God gave. And so it would be an indication that God was blessing certain ones. You could look at Abraham and David and Solomon and Job in the Old Testament. And the thought is you could use your wealth for good works. You could buy God's favor by how you would use your works. But why does Jesus say it's hard for the wealthy to be saved? Because it is particularly hard, because the rich always face that temptation of relying on what they have. When you have nothing, you rely upon God. But when you have a large bank account and plenty of food in your home and your pantry, it's easy to rely upon that. Others rely on their piety. You know, I've been good. I've kept the Ten Commandments. That'll get me into heaven. Others rely on their intelligence or their influence or their abilities. Men and women always find it difficult to rely upon God's grace, to trust something outside themselves, than to trust in themselves, in their own abilities, their own accomplishments. But Jesus is saying, that way it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. If you're relying on your righteousness, how good a person you are, you're doomed. You cannot be received into heaven that way. And so Jesus is making it clear that it's impossible for men. But he doesn't leave it there. Because he goes on to say, what's impossible for men is possible for God. Because what we could not do, what we will never do by our actions, God does through His Son. He opens the door for salvation by sending His Son into the world, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, to redeem us from our lawless deeds. And so those who have that childlike dependence, who rely not on what we've done, but what Jesus Christ has done for us, are able to be received into the heavenly kingdom. It's a salvation that's for rich and poor, for young and old, for male and female, for those who have great extraordinary gifts, and those who lack. It's always by God's grace. It's always by relying upon what God has done and not yourself. And so Jesus points us the way to God's way of entering in. It's not relying upon yourself, but relying upon what God did for you in Jesus Christ. As we think about the application, perhaps the most important question we'll ever ask is, how do I come to Jesus Christ? I trust that your desire that you would come to Christ, you would come to that one who is eternal life, where knowing Him is eternal life, to that one who will safely bring you to heaven, into the presence of God for all eternity, that will bring you into a state of blessedness, of joy, of no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin. There's two ways. There's that way of being like a child, of coming in humility and dependence, or relying upon God, relying upon the work of Jesus Christ, receiving a righteousness not of your own. A righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. To think of yourself like an infant in the arms of Jesus. You can't save yourself. You need Him to act on your behalf. And then you can truly be saved. Our second is the path of this rich young ruler who thinks in terms of doing. What must I do? How do I earn salvation? It relies on self. It's impossible ultimately to bring us to God, to bring us to Christ. The first is the way to be blessed by God. The second is the path to sorrow and destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these scriptures, we see those who would have a childlike faith, that would have an utter dependence upon You, on Christ, on what You've done on our behalf. Those enter into the kingdom of God. Those are adopted as Your children. Those enjoy all the privileges that are going along with being a child of God. The other way is to think in terms of doing, of what I've done, of how I can make myself acceptable to You. And yet that always fails, because we cannot live up to Your standards. We cannot even begin to live to that standard of holiness and perfection that You call us to. Now, those who imitate this rich young ruler, will imitate him too in terms of being sad as they would leave the presence of God on the day of judgment. Help us to not be on that path. Help each one of us to be trusting in Christ and not in ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.